The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 2 and in your notes to the Doctrine of Mysteries. We are on major point 5. We finished up all the mysteries, and of course most of the mysteries are found. The church age itself is a mystery, but many of the mysteries, of course, come during this dispensation. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize, as Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, that their worship was vain, it was useless, it was fruitless, because it was not based on the sound teachings of the Word of God, but rather on human traditions, on things that have always been done a certain way, and of course, in the case of the Jews, legalistic traditions. But the reality is, of course, God wants us to understand His plan. He has put His word and left it here in history. He has maintained it as He said He would. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so, in spite of all the attacks and everything on the Bible that happen all the time, God's remained faithful, and we have the same opportunity now to learn the apostolic doctrines that were taught by the first century believers who were leaders in the church, Paul most explicitly, but other apostles and certainly other teachers were involved in this. For instance, Epaphras there in Colossae we know about. So we recognize that this is what we are to hold to. We are in the last days. To contend earnestly for the faith means to stand firm in your convictions regarding the truth of the Word of God and the living of the Christian life. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We've assembled. That's the first step. Make sure you are in fellowship, prepared under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand the teaching first, then apply faith toward it, and ultimately have the opportunity to apply it in the angelic conflict and lay up reward in heaven. So it's time to deal with that and any other thing you might need to do so that you do not distract other believers, so that you can focus your attention and concentrate. Now's the time to make any other adjustments you need to. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that certainly preceded us from eternity past when You looked through history and by Your foreknowledge made decisions with regard to election and predestination and ultimately marking out a certain segment of society, those who are positive to be conformed to the image of Your Son. We recognize that this conformity does not occur overnight, but it is a matter of time and growth, that the indwelling of Christ begins at some level with salvation, but is progressive, and we have to continue to press on, to grow up, and to do as Paul said, putting those things behind that lie behind me, and reaching forward, striving for those things that lie ahead in the Christian life. We thank You for the living grace that makes it possible for us to live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here studying one of the doctrines that comes about on the last night of Jesus' life. He informed the disciples that He was going to be murdered, and this did not set well with them. They were very depressed over this information. They heard everything up to the point where He talked about the crucifixion, but did not seem to focus or even hear necessarily the reality that He would rise again in 3 days. And it's certainly evident that they did not expect it. They were locked away in a room trying to protect themselves from the Romans. And there was no way anybody expected what happened Sunday morning to happen. The Romans certainly didn't expect it. The Jews didn't expect it. And even his closest followers didn't expect it, because they just did not take in the truth that he was teaching at that time, because it was difficult. But he did tell them that in his bodily absence, he would send another advocate, another comforter, another helper. And that is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And he said he will not only remind you of the things that I have taught, that this is part of the function of the Spirit, but that he would also reveal things that are to come. And this is a part of understanding prophecy, part of prophecy. And we recognize there's in any discipline, there are abuses. There are what we would call prophetic nuts out there who see fulfilled prophecy in every detail of every day. Well, I don't see that. I think prophecy deals with major issues, generally giving the believer guidance as to where history is headed, so that, number one, he's not ambushed by history. He's not taken by surprise when history doesn't turn out the way he thinks. And I've heard it since I was first a believer back in 76. We're going to turn this country around. And we see no evidence at all that that's ever even come close to happening. And in fact, we see that the country continues to deteriorate. And so this is obviously somewhat depressing if you're a patriotic American and want your country to do well. And not be overrun by illegal immigrants and have an open border that just lets them in like a sieve. We want our country to do well. We want it to do well financially. But this all boils down to the people. The country is the people. And if people are not willing to pursue God's plan and they're busy pursuing their own agendas, well, that's just like history's always been. And unfortunately, that leads to tragedy for nations. To ignore God, woe to those nations who forget God, as I believe in one of the Psalms. And there are entire nations that have forgotten all about God. They don't care about him at all. But the Holy Spirit is here to provide us information so that, one, we're not taken in by any of the plausible arguments that things are going to change. And it's always key, as you probably, all of us have lived long enough now, to know that every 4 years, the last regime was the bad guys, and we got to throw them all out and get the new guys in. And yet, nothing ever changes, because at the end of the day, these people are taking orders from unseen people that are higher up. And so nothing is materially going to change. The two-party system, sadly, gives Americans the illusion of choice. But you only get the two choices they offer you. It's like you go to a buffet and they have two things on it. Mashed potatoes and gravy. Okay, what do you want? I think I'll have the mashed potatoes. I'll have the gravy. I'll have both. So that's not much of a buffet, and that's not much of a choice. And so we got mashed potatoes and gravy. Which one are you going to vote for? So, and that every believer has to make that choice and all of that. But our mysteries here are designed to understand these things, and particularly as we go into Daniel's 70th week. Now, we will not be a part of that. The church will be removed at the rapture just at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. This is the signal of the change of dispensations back to the age of Israel, and certain things change. So looking at these mysteries helps us know where the world is going, so that when it gets there, we're not fooled by it. We're prepared for it. And the first one we looked at, as a matter of fact, we're still working on point A, actually, spiritual lawlessness, which culminates in the appearance of Antichrist, is a mystery that is at work in the current dispensation, but one that will reach its zenith in Daniel's 70th week. In 2 Thessalonians there, this information is designed, Paul provides it in regard to some problems that the Thessalonians had with this false letter appearing to have come from Paul, but was a forgery. And so they began to believe that the day of the Lord had already started. Well, this seems to be, for whatever reason, I don't know, a rather popular doctrine, because Hymenaeus and Philetus appear to have been teaching the same thing. So, and they may have been responsible for this forgery. Who knows? We really don't know. We suspect that Hymenaeus and Alexander were in Ephesus, because that's where Paul dealt with them. But there's no guarantee that Hymenaeus stayed there if he'd been excommunicated from that local church and told not to come back while he was teaching false doctrine. So then he seems to be hooked up with a guy named Philetus. That's what we see in 2 Timothy. So Paul first here, he references the apostasy. Let no one, verse 3, in any way deceive you. for it will not come. And this is one of the problems, is that, as we pointed out, false doctrine destabilizes people. It destroys their confidence. It erodes what they believe. Sound doctrine is designed to provide confidence, to provide a sure footing in the angelic conflict, so that you know the word of God, you are a real threat to Satan and who his plan, because you cannot be manipulated nearly as easily as unbelievers, whom he manipulates readily out there because they don't care. They're in darkness and it doesn't bother them at some level. But also he can manipulate baby believers pretty readily. As we saw in the Corinthians, Paul bemoaned the fact that they still had not grown up. So we want people to be solid, to be sure in their faith, to be steadfast, knowing the truth, and holding to it in the midst of a perverted and crooked world. An evil generation, as Paul said. So let no one anyway deceive you. The day of the Lord has not come, by the way. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And again, typically, many pastors have focused strictly on religious apostasy, looking at the shape of the church. And that is true. But the church will be gone by then. And so this looks to me, as we will see, to be more in the line of political apostasy, as they reject the rule of God himself and seek to establish a government of their own making. And in this case, the government will ultimately culminate, as we know, in the appearance of Antichrist. So the man of lawlessness, that's one of his titles. That's a title for the Antichrist, as is the son of destruction. A man of lawlessness would suggest that he is characterized by a lawless attitude toward God and his plan, and that this characterizes him, just as the son of destruction characterizes his destiny. He is a destroyer himself, as we will see. He will do a lot of damage, and he will have a lot of people killed. But he himself is headed for destruction. He's been in Hades, still is till right now, but will be released for a brief period, a period of about 7 years. And we'll be able to prove that he was alive on planet Earth. The world is not going to just fall for anything, although the world is pretty gullible. But this can't be some kind of, you know, like if you've been to Disney and you saw the animatronic Hall of the Presidents, you know. This won't be animatronic. This obviously, it can't be, where they just project an image of him, a hologram. People would see through that. This has to be real, and that's why people are not going to be prepared for this, because it's going to be so shocking when it happens that they will be quickly enamored with it all. So, many have limited this to the church, in which sound doctrine is largely rejected and all of that. We've been warned. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 there tells us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And for Paul, that was the real danger, that he recognized that if people will not listen to the truth, there's not going to be any real hope for them in the future. Once you turn your ears off to the truth, you have nowhere to go but back to darkness. That's the only way you can move. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Certain people don't necessarily want to hear the hard truth, the cold hard truth. And we don't want to present just the cold, hard truth in such a way that it turns people off. But on the other hand, the truth is problematic for where we are in history. And the truth is problematic for a lot of people. So we still have to continue to hold to it and espouse it. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is why we, and there's other sound biblical reasons, not just verses like this, why we adhere to a one shepherd, one flock mentality, a dynamic. We don't accept multiple leaders. Now, I understand that's very popular in certain places. And by the time, though, Paul writes 1 Timothy, there's no indication of multiple pastors in a church. There's one pastor. He said, if any man desires the office, aspires to the office of pastor teacher, it's a good work he decides to do. And so he envisioned one pastor for church. And you see that again repeated in the book of Revelation when those seven churches get addressed to the pastor of the church of so-and-so. Right. It doesn't say to the elders. And so there's plenty, I think, of proof if people will do the detail work. that this is why we hold to a one shepherd, one flock mentality. And, of course, we have provisions in place. What if the shepherd goes nuts? Well, that's happened. We can't ever rule that out as a possibility. The jury's out on all of us, including me, until I don't care if you've done this 30, 35, 40 years. The jury's out until we get to the finish line. And then we'll see. So we always have to. There's always a certain amount of fear, as any pastor should have a certain amount of fear, of deviating from the truth, of teaching things that cannot be substantiated. I've known a couple of guys, and they were into what I like to call jump and run theology. They hear something, whoop, now they're teaching it. Did you go check it out? Did you document it? Did you make sure it's correct? Nope, so-and-so taught it, so it must be right. And whether that was Bob Thiem or some other pastor, it doesn't make any difference. No pastor is perfect. And just because somebody taught something doesn't mean it's correct. We have to be able to document what we say with the scriptures and to hold fast to that. So they'll heap up teachers, a plurality of elders or a plurality of teachers, and this is not God's way. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to go take a week off, but I'll send you a replacement for a week. Well, I'm going to go up in the mountains and ski or something. Whatever. No, he stuck with his flock. And that's what you're supposed to do. It's a lifeline. It's likened to a marriage, too, by the way. Not just the shepherd and the flock, but it's likened to a marriage where the husband and the wife, and like the marriage relationship, the local church is supposed to be mutually beneficial. I cannot fulfill my niche and my ministry without a flock. You can't go to maturity without a shepherd. So we need each other. And this is the way God's designed it. And it works. So they will turn away their ears from the truth. Guess what? They accept nice little stories. I'm going to maturity even though I'm not in a local church. No, you're not. You absolutely are not. This is a critical part of growing up, is having to deal with other believers. Look around and say, who here do you not like? Well, you mean everybody may not be your cup of tea. That's okay. We don't enforce fellowship on people. This has to occur naturally. But as believers get on the same wavelength, and as we think the same things and live the same sort of lifestyle, the godly lifestyle, well, we become closer and closer together, not further and further apart. So they will turn their ears aside to myths. Not a good thing when you start listening to plausible, fun stories that just aren't true. And that is sad, unfortunately. Well, while that forms the spiritual environment of the last days, there is also a political apostasy, in which the nations of the world engage in a conspiracy against God and against his Messiah. Psalm chapter 2. And I actually had done some work in this psalm. I was actually going to teach psalms, but I didn't really want to take on 150 chapters, and as you probably know, Psalm 119 is about 22 chapters on its own, so there's really quite a bit more. So I thought maybe I would do like 10 psalms at a time, you know, do them between books, so that way eventually I would get through it. But I saw that approach didn't work because there is still a flow to the psalms, like there are to other books contextually. These are in here in this order for a reason. So to break them up, I didn't feel would be all that good. But I did get through, I think, the first 5 or 10 maybe. So why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? And the language here of scheming and plotting and conspiracy is very evident in the Hebrew. And so you hear, obviously we know there are a lot of people out there, the QAnon nuts, everything's a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy behind every bush, and you know, there's a conspiracy that millions of people are in on. Well, there are, but not any, it's not secret. And this is the conspiracy because this is a worldwide one. The kings of the earth will withstand him, and the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord. It isn't just that our world has some problems or that people have bad intentions or even bad ideas. It's the fact that they've turned their back on God and they resent him and they hate him and they want him out of this world. They don't want to have to answer to him. And yet, that's not going to change, no matter how much they want it. And so the most powerful people on the earth, the kings, the rulers of countries and nations, and the powerful men. And who are the powerful men? Well, as we know, we'll find out in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation that the powerful men are the merchants of the U.S. These are the people who don't want God in our system. And not every one of them is involved in this. I understand all that. But it's very plain when he says your powerful men were your merchants were the powerful men that controlled the world in certain ways. And we certainly have. There's a lot of literature. Again, you can only take so much of it. I can only take so much of it. But there is a lot of literature detailing what all has gone on, things that have happened. We hear occasionally, we'll hear a story and say, oh, well, there's something wasn't afoot there. Something was wrong there. You know, Iran-Contra back in the 80s, Benghazi, something's wrong there. What's going on? Well, we'll probably never fully know the truth, but that's okay. These are the people who are desirous of getting God out of our culture and out of our lives. And they say this. They are entrenched against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's the word for anointed there. Saying, let us tear off their restraints. And let us throw off from us their ropes that bind. These are the divine institutions, the divine principles that govern human history. And they want all of this gone. They've completely destroyed pretty much any time there's a murder committed, volition's under attack. A volition is your right to live and make your own choices and not be murdered. And every day I think I don't want to be murdered. I would prefer not to be. If that's my way of going out, okay. But I think, obviously, some people need me. So, but we throw off their restraints. We've destroyed marriage. Marriage is a joke. Fully 50% of the people that are living together aren't married at all. Marriage, and then the people that do get married, fully 50% of those end up divorced within 10 years. That can take longer, but the numbers don't lie. And we've destroyed the family. We've destroyed the nuclear family for decades, centuries. It was understood that in God's plan, the man was the provider and the woman was to take care of the household. And women decided this isn't good enough. Well, God said it was. What's wrong with this then? But Gloria Steinem decided it wasn't. It's not good. And so we have to free women. Well, we freed the women. How's it going out there? The women are now free to go out there and be just like men. Are you kidding me? Men are horrible. And I don't look at a lot of men and think, oh yeah, that guy's great. Mm-hmm. You know. The fact is, women aren't supposed to be men. They're not supposed to wear the pants in the family. The male is the authority in the household, and obviously that can be abused, and we're not in favor of that either. But we've destroyed the nuclear family. Children don't have a parent when they come home. And what are they going to do? They're going to get in trouble. I were a kid once. And I know what happens when left to my own devices. I remember things I did. And I was always pushing the boundary. Some kids are worse than others. I was probably a real go-getter on trying to do wrong. Not proud of it now. But I got my share of whippings and I needed them. And it was not abusive, but I got spanked frequently. And Dad caught me smoking. Got spanked. They tried other things at first, like I let loose a string of expletives once when I was about 6 or 7, I guess. Where did you hear that? Well, Dad says it all the time. Yeah. My mom said something to my mom, and she said, well, if you talk like that anymore, I'm going to wash your mouth out. So, well, I told her she wasn't big enough. She was. She was big. I like that kid in the Christmas story. He developed a real taste for it. I only had it happen once, because once I saw she was big enough, I didn't try that again. And then, you know, then my dad said, okay, you got to write this out 1,000 times. I will not use bad language, blah, blah, blah. So I'm writing all this out. Well, it didn't really fix it, but it did. It made me not want to do it again for a while, that's for sure. So the discipline, for people to say that discipline is not a deterrent, are wildly wrong. Discipline is a deterrent. Punishment, the threat of punishment, is a deterrent. Why do people, if they are, why are some people honest on their tax returns? Fear of retribution, fear of punishment. But we want to do it because it's the right thing to do, not because we're afraid the government's going to come and get us. So all our tax returns ought to be spotless in that regard. As we deal with what our part in paying, you know, the government has to collect taxes, and that's part of it. So again, there's a conspiracy out here, but it's worldwide in scope. Now, I'm not saying there aren't smaller conspiracies that work as well, but certainly this is a global deal, and we have destroyed the next generation. I go to it, even just something simple like a fast food place, where, you know, you go through the window, you give them your order, you pick it up. Fully half, if not more, of the time, they don't even thank the customer anymore. I was taught to do this when I was 15, that you thank the customer. They write your paycheck. Show some gratitude. But you can hardly get two words out of them. And God help them if they ever have to count change. But fortunately, now they got a register that'll tell them exactly what to do. That's a nickel and two quarters and a penny. And then that way they know how to make change. Well, this should have all been taught at home, frankly. The household is the place where children are to be taught, instructed in spiritual matters, and in the matters of life and finances and how to run a budget. And how, if you can't do this thing, how are you ever going to run a family if you can't take care of your own finances? It just makes things more complicated. So we've thrown that off. We've also gotten rid, or tried to. Maybe not us. I'm not saying any of us here are guilty of this. But we see nationalism is constantly under attack. That's the whole open border thing. Our national sovereignty is being threatened. And so all these new jobs, I wonder too, are these all present Americans that were already here, or are these immigrants taking these new jobs, making these numbers look so good? I don't know. But I know that providing them rights and credit cards and all of that is just nonsense. We need to take care of our people here first. I mean, we've always had a relatively good policy, I think, about immigration. If people were oppressed and all, come to me, you know, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Yes, we've always been accepting. But there comes a point when you're not taking care of your own household. You don't have time to take care of somebody else's household. You've got to take care of your own. Get your own house in order first. And so there's a line, and I think it's in Song of Solomon, of all things. And he claims, other vineyards I have kept, but I have not kept my own. Well, that's kind of dumb. You got to take care of yourself first at some level. Now, I'm not saying be selfish. That's not the point. But you've got to take care of your own responsibilities and be a responsible person. Well, Psalm 2 there. 3, this will result in the political conditions that will allow for the establishment of a one-world government, which will be centered in the 10-nation confederacy that is currently manifested as the European Union. Revelation chapter 13. What the final form of this will be is 10 specific nations. Now, which 10? We're not going to speculate. I'm not going to speculate. I don't know which 10 of them will. I don't think Britain will. Britain won't be involved. They got out of this deal. And because I think Britain has a spiritual history. I don't think they're going to go the way of the Antichrist kingdom. They've got a history ahead yet with the Lord. So Revelation, that's based out of Daniel 7 there. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. By the way, this time when it says all who dwell on the earth, it is universal in the sense that the term earth dwellers is technical. And it means negative unbelievers. They're never going to believe. And every negative unbeliever is going to love this guy. Because his thinking, number one, is just like Satan's. That's why one of the reasons Satan loves him. Him and Antichrist think a lot alike. That's not a good thing, necessarily. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written. And this tells you who the dwellers on the earth are. They're people whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And there is one book of life. I've heard all kinds of bad exegesis and bad theology on this. There's one book of life. It was written before the foundation of the world. And every name of every believer is in it, and that's it. There's not two books where he blots some names out. There's not a book of life, i.e., this is a record of all people who ever lived. There's no indication of that. This is a singular book. And it has to be perfect because it's a record proving God's case. So it has to be perfect. God can't, he's not free to alter this or change it and anything. And by the way, the fact that it was written before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world would suggest that it's not meant to be changed. That it is a permanent record. You know, I always heard that, you're scared to death. This is going to go in your permanent record. Well, this is the permanent record of all believers. And God knew before they ever believed. And that's what this book's going to prove. And if he open it up and your name's John Smith, I'll bet there'll be a lot of those, and your name's not there, and he'll know which John Smith is which John Smith. He's God. But if your name is not there, you're going to the lake of fire, and that's settled. There's no appeals. There's no change. Once you die, it's too late. This is what people don't get. They like to have this idea, and I know it's floated around theologically for decades, probably centuries. This business of universal salvation, eventually God's going to relent and let everybody in. He's not. There would be no reason to fear if that's the case. If God's going to do that, let's go home. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because everybody's going to heaven. We don't have to worry about anything except maybe pleasing God. Now, that might want to be an issue you want to address. But no. So these are the people, and they will worship him. All unbelievers are going to find this guy fascinating. And he will be fascinating. This is going to be an impressive deal. I don't think people should think that this is going to be worldwide, too. That's what's left of it, anyway. And then also verses 16 and 17. And he causes all. Now, okay, and here's one of the deals here, too. First, you got the Antichrist, and then you got his buddy, the false prophet. The suggestion is that the false prophet may be Jewish. I don't have any firm proof of anything. I know Antichrist is a Gentile. The false prophet may be Jewish, and that would make some sense in that Antichrist is going to want to make a pact with Israel. And if you have a plant within the nation, that makes things a little bit easier. And so, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. In other words, he articulates Satan's viewpoint on all of this. But he has two horns. He looks meek and mild, and you can say the right things in a nice way, or really evil things in a nice way. I'm here to destroy you and your nation. Please roll over and give up. But that's not nice. So he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives all those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. This is going to be impressive. I mean, he's literally animating an image. And again, this can't be some parlor trick. People would not be fooled by that. You know, you go to an illusionist show. You know you're seeing illusions. The illusions look real, but they are illusions. People don't really get sawed in half and put back together. Doesn't work. And but here the illusion is real. He's got to this has to be convincing, and there's no doubt that it will be. So that the image of the beast would speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so the number, there's a debate there. That's not really germane at this point. So although Satan actively promotes this agenda of a one-world government, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit prevents him from bringing his plan to fruition. during the church age. The Holy Spirit, one of the things that he is doing, even now, right this second, is holding back evil. If evil were to be given free rein and free run, this world's going to get real worse real quick. It is going to deteriorate. Back to 2 Thessalonians there, where he is addressing this matter of Antichrist and his function. Verse 7, and so the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The man of lawlessness is sort of the embodiment of lawlessness. He opposes God at every point, just as Satan does. And that's why, again, Satan and Antichrist have a lot in common. They think a lot alike. They both hate God and want to rule the world. This is one of the fights, too, by the way. It has been since the beginning, is who is going to rule planet Earth. Satan set up his kingdom here initially, got evicted, tossed out, packed a ball of ice, got all the demons off the planet. Then man was given charge. So who does God want to rule the planet? Clearly wasn't Satan. It's man. And he will fulfill this, of course, through the ultimate man, through his son. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is a reference to God the Holy Spirit, who holds back evil at a certain point. He restrains things now. But at the change of dispensations, when you go out of the church age and back into the age of Israel, that restraint is either greatly lessened or removed completely. However it is, it just means it's going to get bad and continue to go worse. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all miracles and signs and false wonders. So he's going to have an impressive show, and people will buy into this. Because again, they're going to know this isn't an illusion. This is real. So 5, at the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will cease or will be considerably lessened. And the satanic conspiracy to rule the earth will be seen in Antichrist. That's verses 8 through 12, the lawless one. We just read this, will slay with the breath of his mouth. When Jesus returns at the second advent, he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That's his word. He doesn't need anything to kill Antichrist. He doesn't need weapons. Doesn't need guns. Doesn't need anything. He can just speak him dead. That's the beauty of being omnipotent. And controlling life and death. Actually, controlling life and death. He can just pull the yank the Nishama. And of course, as we saw in the book of Job there, in 38. If the Lord decided he could just pull the Nishama, that is the spark of life that comes at the point of physical birth. When God breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew term is neshama. And so, he can pull that from everybody. Right now, if God just decided to, I'm going to pull the spark of life from everybody. Everybody here, everybody on the planet fall over dead. And that'd be it. Now, he obviously doesn't do that, but he has the capability of doing it. So, he does this with power, miracles, signs, false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. For those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. Now, and it sounds like if you just isolate on this verse, that God is intentionally deluding these people so he can kill them. That's not what's happening. I mean, there is a deluding influence, but none of this happens apart from their volition. God doesn't remove their volition from them and say, I'm going to make you believe something weird. They choose to believe it. It just happens to be weird and ultimately will do them in. So God will send on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. This is the God people better be afraid of. The true God of the Bible, who has a plan on judging everybody that rejects his plan. That plan is his, and that plan is coming to judge them. But they took pleasure in wickedness. And then Paul immediately contrasts, but you guys thank God, you're believers. We give thanks to you, to God rather, for you, because he's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. All right, point B, the Roman Catholic Church, the final form of the mother-son cult in the last days, is also called a mystery. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and 18, by the way, are parentheses in this book, each chapter. The flow contextually runs from the end of 16 up to 19. It picks back up in chapter 19 chronologically in the narrative. But chapter 17 and 18 provide us information about two key elements of evil that have existed on the planet for a long, long time. These go back to the Tower of Babel, right there, right after the flood. And the flood was dated circa 2300 BC. So when you hear about the world being millions and millions of years old, it's probably not. There's good evidence that the earth itself isn't more than about 10,000 years old. But what they fail to take into account, and I don't know how you could miss this, I'm not a very smart person and I figured it out, and that is the world had to be created with an illusion of age. I mean, God spoke it all into existence in a moment. But if you saw a mountain and rocks and boulders, how old do you think they are? Well, they would have an appearance of age, but they're not. They were brand new, brought into existence then. And so this is one of the reasons why carbon dating and all of that stuff doesn't work. There's other reasons. You have to have a fully closed system, which we do not. You have to have a uniformitarian system, which we do not. That system would not allow for miracles or catastrophes or any of that. But we hear the catastrophes. They seem to be coming faster and faster. Earthquakes in various places. Oh, well, if it just flattened Long Island yesterday, that would have been interesting. Or Manhattan, better yet. Take the UN out. That wouldn't bother me. That abomination needs to go. But here you got this two elements of evil that have been around for a long time. A religious element of evil and a political economic element of evil. And they're not always on the same page necessarily. So point one, Revelation 17:5, and on her forehead. And this is a pretty gross deal here. Because he tells him in the beginning, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters. Harlot sounds less offensive. Great prostitute, great whore, whatever you want to call her. It's designed to be a pejorative here. We're not trying to soften this term for the whore. We don't want her to feel better about being a whore. And she's a religious whore, unfortunately. And this kind of whoredom was typical of people rejecting God's plan. He used this language of Israel in the Old Testament. She is consumed with a spirit of whoredoms. She wants to run off to every lover except me. She ignores me, her maker. And that's the nation of Israel at sometimes. So I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Her immorality is her false teachings. These are the things that fool people. All manner of false teachings. Infant baptism, your child's not going to go to heaven. Your child's going to go to heaven immediately if you baptize them. No, he's not. It's not true. It's just false, made up stuff. Purgatory, made up, doesn't exist. All the things they have, all the sacraments, the rites you have to go through. If you don't get last rites when you die, well, too bad. You might have been real good up to then. But there you go. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. The wilderness kind of symbolizes the environment that she lives in. And the environment that she promotes. It's a spiritual wilderness out there. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, which appear to be the dress of royalty and all of that. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. That's so gross I won't cover it this morning. But it means about what it says. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And if you're familiar with any of the history of Catholicism, they have killed probably more believers than all the wars put together in history. But many people are just ignorant of this. They say, well, they're just another religious group trying to get along. This group is evil. Their doctrines are evil. Now, do I think there are believers in the Catholic Church? Sure. Sure, there are believers in there. Very mixed up, misguided believers. Who won't do well spiritually, I don't think. But the vast majority of them, if they believe what they say the church believes, then they believe in works for salvation. They believe you've got to do things to get saved. They don't believe in faith alone. And but again, I have talked to some individual Catholics who seem to get past that. They believe, they recognize that it was faith in Christ only, that their works didn't matter. So some people can get it, but again, the thing of as a whole is shot through with evil. The doctrines are evil. The people are evil. We never hear anything bad about Catholic priests. The world, it's full of, the news is full of it. And so, yes, why? Because, well, let's see, their doctrine of forbidding marriage is an abomination to God too. Many of these doctrines are abominable to God. And yet the world tries to make nice. Ecumenically, we should get along with everybody, no matter how weird they are or what they teach. Well, no, your group believes in sex with barnyard animals, and we're not going to go for that. This is not appropriate. And so you have to learn to draw the line at what's appropriate, what's not. What does God want me to do? What's my attitude supposed to be when facing these things? So this religious system, which is designed to counterfeit the truth, has its roots in the religious apostasy that resulted in the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Verses 1 and following. Now this is following, of course, the flood. The population was reduced to 8. And then the world began to rebuild, began to repopulate. And they were given the same message that Adam was given. Be fruitful and multiply. And subdue the earth. A man is to rule over this planet as a good steward. So the whole earth, and this doesn't, I mean, not the land, it's the people. The whole, all earthlings use the same language. And there's pretty good linguistic proof, if anybody does the research, that there was originally a single mother language of all the languages on the planet. And many languages, as you can see, I don't know too many of them, but some people know a lot of them. And many languages, you'll see, have similar rules, have similar letters, have similar words. And sometimes you can almost tell what a word is by having a similar word in your language. So it came about as they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. And I think that's in the New American Standard. As they journeyed east, no, they journeyed from the east. They were coming from there out from the flood off of Ararat. So at any rate, they said to one another, first they settled. Okay, plan the Shinar. Shinar, by the way, is another, that's the Hebrew term for ancient Sumer. And in fact, when you look at the letters in Shinar and Sumer, it looks about like that. You can't tell a whole lot of difference, except that that's not supposed to be there. But anyway, it's the rates are Sheen, Maim, and Resh, or Sheen, Noon, and Resh. But Sumer and Shinar are the same place, what we commonly call the cradle of civilization. And they said to one another, they settled there. Okay, that's an important thing. They weren't told to settle anywhere. They were told to go subdue the earth. This is a direct violation of what they'd been told to do. Mankind's pretty good at this, aren't they? And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, why are they interested in this? Well, they were aware of the flood. The flood's very fresh on everybody's mind. That knowledge came out of the ark with Noah and his offspring. And the fact is, if you go check out the cultures of history throughout the world, there's a flood narrative in almost every culture. And people say, well, that's just, you know, they ignore that. Well, why would there be a flood narrative in every culture? unless it was reaching back to an actual event that occurred. Why would a culture come up with something like that? A worldwide flood. But some of them change it. Some of them, it's a localized flood and different things. But this was a global flood. Second time God had packed the earth in water. First time he froze it. Second time he didn't necessarily freeze it, although there was some freezing going on. So they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. If we can reach our top into heaven, we'll be beyond the reach of God, is the idea. God can't get us. And let us make for ourselves a name. The name here doesn't mean a reputation. First, they were the only ones on the planet. Who would they have been trying to impress? There wasn't anyone else. The name is another god. They wanted a name to worship. Men began to call at that time on the name of the Lord. They wanted another name. They didn't want the name of God. And so, otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that was God's plan. That was what he told you to do. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they will begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. Man had the technology and the smarts to do a lot of things. And you know, this idea that men were cavemen, Cro-Magnons running around, learning how to walk and be upright and all of this. Look at the works of ancient history. Look at the seven wonders of the world. Look at the pyramids. Look at all the things that man has done. Some of them obviously have not survived. The Parthenon, the Acropolis, the parts of the Colosseum are there. Let's see, when was that built again? You got any 2,000-year-old houses here in America? No, not at all. Okay, well, all right, our time is gone. We'll just stop there. We're going to have to come back and pick up here anyway. So let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and start at about 10 till.